1980s has become more like a monthly rental than a lifetime purchase. One national magazine recently placed divorce as a lesser evil than parking in a handicap zone. In this study, Bob Shank looks at the dilemma of divorce from the viewpoint of heaven. Listen now for fresh insights on terminating relationships.
It's tough to try and come into any setting, any community, any society, and try and scattergun any issue. If the subject is divorce, you've got to really determine who you're talking to, and today we're very specifically looking at what the Bible says to people who have a personal relationship with God on the subject of divorce. Breaking up is hard to do. Divorce is, in fact, a modern-day dilemma that has gone in our generation from something that was regarded as wrong to something that today is regarding it as rational. Mankind has assumed a position of redefining an institution that he did not create. God created two institutions. One is marriage and the other is the church. And he, as their creator, has retained the right and the sole right to reclassify and redirect those people who are a part of those institutions in the way that they practice their involvement. I really hope today that as we as Christians look to God and to His Word for insights on this subject, that we'll be careful to see what's clear where the Bible is clear and what is opinion where the opinion gets injected. I just want to share with you three basic ideas today. First, the unpopular view of divorce. And there is one. Second, the undeniable cause for divorce. And third, the unsophisticated remedy for divorce. Turn, if you would, the Old Testament to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is writing to a society of people who might in some ways be compared to our day and age. A people who had come back from difficult circumstances to be in the middle of the land of Israel again. They had been away for 70 years. They had served a sentence that had no parole possible. The prophet Jeremiah had told Israel that they would spend 70 years away from the land to pay back the 70 Sabbath years that they had stolen from the land. During 490 years there, God had said that every 7 years the land got a break for a year. That was the rule. And of course, if you were a businessman and you saw the land there and you said, we've worked it for 6 years, it's the seventh year, we're going to give the land a year off. Are you kidding? If it'll still grow tomatoes and cabbage, we're going to plant it again. Why give up 14% of your income, for heaven's sakes? And so the idea was that God said the land would rest. They did not give it its rest. And so God comes through Jeremiah and says the land will get its rest. But to get its rest, you're going to be gone. And they've been gone for 70 years. They've come back. And now they have gotten into a sense of prosperity. They've returned. They've overcome the odds. They're back in the land. They're rebuilding the temple. And all of this stuff is going on. And Malachi comes along as the last great voice of God before a 450-year silence and the coming of a man named John the Baptist. Through Malachi, God is going to address some very specific problems in the Jewish community. And one of the problems he addresses is divorce. God gives them the unpopular view. Read with me in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. In the midst of these issues he's raising with Israel, this is what he said, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Now, God knows that his insights on this subject are not going to be regarded as the popular opinion. And so he's careful to point out the fact that there are four very clear reasons why he takes the view that he does, as if God needed to give reasons for his positions. Four things that God says about divorce that you and I, as people who claim a personal relationship with him, need to be aware of. Because if this is ever a choice on our part, it will, in fact, come into our lives in a personal way. What is it? First of all, in verse 13, God says that divorce, and we are talking specifically here about a person who engages in initiating divorce for other than a biblical purpose, a biblical reason. If you are an innocent party in a divorce action, this is not applying to your situation. But for those who are Christians initiating unbiblical divorce, this is what God says. First, it breaks fellowship with God. Verse 13 says, this is another thing you do. You're coming to me on the Sabbath day as anyone else would come. You are offering your sacrifice as prescribed in the law. You're covering the altar with your tears. There is a very evident sense of involvement on your part that anyone looking on would try and see. But in fact, fellowship has been broken. He says, I no longer accept or regard your offering. This isn't the first time God had implied such a thing. Back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, Israel was known for less than genuine worship. Does that ever happen today in the worship houses of our land? Are people always living all week long what they appear to hold to on Sunday when everyone gets scrubbed up and happy to come to church? When all those perfect people show up in the parking lot, taking their appointed place and moving into their assigned seat, is that where they tend to live? I wonder. Let me tell you what God had said in Jeremiah 7 and verse 8. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you've not known and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. For the person who thinks God isn't looking in all week long, I have the right to live my life the way I want to live it, and I'm going to come to God, and he's going to get his day, and I'll do what's right on Sunday, and we'll get all that taken care of, and then Monday I'm in control again. God says, hey, where do you think I am all week long? Do you think I'm off on some other planet somewhere, not looking in on them? Does the Lord's day mean that this is the only day you and I have anything going on? I mean, let's get serious. God says, I'm looking in on life. I know how it's going all week long. The thoughts and the intentions are laid open before me. I have an ongoing, continuous printout of every thought that's crossing your mind. Now, lest you think you are lost in some pile of printouts somewhere that I'm not familiar with, God says, I am an ever-present resident in your life. I'm familiar with what's going on, and if you're trying to tell a better story on Sunday than your life has shown all week long, I'm the first one to know it. God says there is the cost of fellowship when a person chooses divorce. Here's the second thing about divorce in Malachi 2. He says that it reveals treachery against a covenant partner. Three times that word is used in four verses, treachery, as an influence in the life of a person who chooses to violate a partner by covenant. And we'll look more at what that means to be a covenant partner in a few minutes. A third thing that God points out is that the choice to divorce affects children in a negative way. Most commentators believe in verse 15 that what he's referring to here is the original married couple, Adam and Eve. Not one, he writes, has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Looking back to Adam and Eve, think about it for a minute. Think about if Adam and Eve were dropped into 1986 in a very fast-paced, enlightened, technologically advanced society. Eve has done a major blow it. I mean, think about it. She has assumed the leadership in this home. She has caused her husband to lose out royal before God. All kinds of problems have come into their life. Can you imagine the conversation Adam could have had with God? Hey, God, listen, you know, Eve has really done it this time. I think this is kind of the grounds for irreconcilable differences. I expect when I come home and she's fixed dinner that it's something safe. But how was I to know that that Waldorf salad was going to have the kind of cost that it appeared to have? So God, tell you what, obviously you blew it with the first round. I'm willing to be ambivalent. Let's come on with Eve 2 here and put this one out to pasture. Let her die off. If we're going to get some solution down the line here, if there's going to be a godly seed who will follow that will solve this problem that she has created, we're going to have to work with better material than you've given me. So let's just kind of put her aside and let's bring a new one on, because the problems of life will be solved if I can just turn this one in for a new model. Right? Isn't that the fix? Boy, you know, that's not what happened. God comes along and says, you haven't blown it so bad that I can't fix it. That even though Eve was a contributing factor in the blowing it that went on, God says, you want to talk about divorce, folks? You want to talk about somebody who might have had grounds? Look back to the one who was looking for a godly seed. He says, it has not been that way from the beginning. It was never the plan that you would not be a ongoing deal, you know, that this relationship that's one flesh would ever come apart at the seams. It's not the plan. And it affects the children in a negative way. This idea of the godly seed. Do you know how many times I've sat down with people, men, women alike, doesn't matter. They say, the divorce that we're planning is called for because it's really too bad for the kids in the home to see all this stuff that's going on, and we need to do right by them. Therefore, we're going to get a divorce and the kids will be happier, because they won't see mom and dad fighting anymore. Well, the truth is, there's a little truth in that. It is that they either won't see mom or they won't see dad. Is that the best thing to do for kids? God says it isn't. Here's a fourth thing about divorce, he says in verse 16. It's a blatant affront to God that can be avoided. Are you good on interpretation of the Bible? You may say, well, I never went to seminary, or I've never been to a Bible school or college, or I've never taken courses on Hebrew and Greek. Let me give you a little test. See what you come up with in terms of interpretation on this passage of Scripture. Malachi 2:16a. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. You want to do a little theological scholarly work? Tell me what that verse means. People say, oh, yeah, but that's your interpretation. Well, what's yours? Is that a toughie? I burned up at least a gallon of diesel fuel on Friday listening to a call-in talk program. My wife and I were together in the car midday. Sin of sins. I took my wife to lunch. Friday, we pull in. You know, we're ready to kill the engine, walk inside, and all of a sudden we're captivated by the radio. That doesn't happen often for me because I don't find much that's captivating on the radio, but I did. It was a call-in talk program. And this gal calls in and is telling this fellow hosting this program about how God really blessed her through her divorce. I said, this is rich. I mean, I know what's coming, and I know what I speak on next, so I really want to have my antennas up and get all I can of what she's got to say. She said, yes. He said, now let me get this straight. God has blessed you through your divorce. Yes, well, tell me about your divorce. Well, it was this way. The fellow I was married to, I don't think, was a Christian. And so I divorced him. He said, well, how did God tell you to do that? And she said, well, it's in the Bible. And he said, it is? And she said, yep. It says, if you're married to an unbeliever and he leaves you, let him go. And he said, oh, he left you? She said, well, it was mental abandonment. There was some mental abandonment there, but I think she was doing it all by herself. You know what I mean? Most people would get that. See, the problem is that if I want to take my situation and create a loophole big enough to drive a truck through, then I guess I'll find some way to do that. Mental abandonment. I thought that was really creative. She could be a pastor in some of the denominations today. You know what's really amazing about this passage in Malachi? God seems to imply that you have an influence in this thing. Look at verse 16 again. The latter part of the verse says this: "So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Wouldn't that be a wasted statement if in fact you were not able as a Christian to take heed with your spirit? Interesting, then he made the same statement in verse 15. "So take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously." There's a tremendous sense of accountability that God imposes on the person who has the power of God in their life to do that which is unnatural in the life of the person who doesn't have that power. God says, "I expect better of you. Take heed then to do what is right." All I want to do here is to reestablish in our thinking that which we must certainly recognize, and that is that there is an unpopular view of divorce in God's mind, that is, that it's never His choice. Now, with that in mind, let me share with you the undeniable cause of divorce. As I talk with people about the Bible, very often I tend to look at the Bible in kind of a commonality. Like, I don't weight certain books more highly than others. I don't see it as, well, if it's Malachi or if it's Matthew on, it's safe. If it's Malachi back, you know, it's level B. I talk to some people who say, well, I'm all for the New Testament. The old one, you know, that's kind of out of my deal. But New Testament, that's great. And then as we look at the New Testament, here's the way I grade it. Red print, I'll buy that. Black print, if I like it. You know? If Paul said it, it's open to some scrutiny. If Jesus said it, we'll give it a little run. So let's look at some red print and see what God says about divorce. Matthew chapter 19. The undeniable cause of divorce. Let's set the stage here. Jesus is having one of his delightful interchanges with the Phil Donahues of his day. If you wanted to find a guy who would really play the other side and who was very well informed, you'd look for a Pharisee. Pharisees had the habit of engaging in some of the most creative discussions. And this is one of the most creative discussions you'll ever find anywhere. Pharisees come one day testing him and saying, what are they testing him about? Hey, does Jesus know the Old Testament as well as we do? If we can show that he's an ill-equipped, unprepared, non-intellectual with regard to that which he purports to know all this stuff about, we can really discredit him among the people. So they come to him testing him in Matthew 19:3. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now get clear what they're asking here. They're not saying, is there any cause at all for which a man can divorce his wife? What they're saying is it true that you can divorce your wife for any cause at all? Do you get the difference? They're not saying, what is the reason for which you can divorce your wife? They're saying, given that you can divorce your wife for any reason at all, is that okay? Interesting, Jesus comes in, and though they would have loved to talk about the law, Jesus reaches back further yet into the Old Testament, into the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, into the earliest record of the marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2, and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now they said, hey, how about easy divorce? Is it true that easy divorce is okay? Rather than taking a negative position on a negative subject, Jesus moves in and makes a positive statement on a positive subject. He says God had in mind that men and women would find their ultimate fulfillment in life in a one-flesh relationship with another person, and that God sanctions and makes holy that relationship in a vow made before Him, what two have become one, and what God has joined together, let no one take apart. And they said, wait a minute. Woo, time out. Foul. Yellow flag up in the air. You know, you don't remember what Moses said. Verse 7, they said to him, why then, and I want you to catch the words here, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? Imagine the audience, in-studio audience. Ooh, boy, got him there. These guys know that law. They caught the loophole. Moses commanded to give her a writ of divorce and divorce her. What's Jesus going to say to that? You want to get a look at the passage they're quoting? And by the way, if you think the answer to everything is to know all the Bible, these guys knew all the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Do you know what they're referring to? Catch this. Verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, so this woman becomes a divorcee the second time, or is widowed, then, verse 4, her former husband, who sent her away the first time, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. She has had another relationship in the meantime. Now, what is Moses commanding here? Is Moses commanding a man to divorce his wife? Let me ask you this. If Moses said, when a man accidentally kills his neighbor, then you shall do this or that. Is Moses commanding that men accidentally kill their neighbors? Or is he recognizing that in the course of life, there are going to be times when people do that which they should not be doing in the first place, but when it happens, this is what you do in response to it. This is the effect of those choices that have been made. Where do you find that Moses commanded a man to divorce his wife? Interesting. It's not there. What Moses says is, John divorces Mary. Mary marries Frank. Frank dies or divorces Mary. Mary cannot remarry John. Pretty clear? Tough to interpret? Does it require a Pharisaical kind of a background to be able to see what that says? Here come the Pharisees. Why then, they said, did Moses command a man to divorce his wife? Interesting. I wonder what translation they used. Jesus says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But it's not been that way from the beginning. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Let me ask you something. What is the undeniable cause of divorce? It's in verse 8. Hardness of heart. Let me make a broad brush statement that I am prepared to support. Whenever you find a divorce among Christians, you will find at its root hardness of heart. The word in the Greek, interestingly, is sclerocardia. You know what that means? Hard heart. It's tough stuff, isn't it? We get arteriosclerosis from that. You know, you thought that was a physiological thing, didn't you? God says there's a spiritual aspect to the hardening of your heart. And I want to just give you a little photograph of an Old Testament figure, a guy that you named all your kids after, I'm sure, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, a little character by the name of Zedekiah. Any Zedekiahs here? Anybody admit it? Zedekiah is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want to give you a snapshot of a man with a hard heart. This is an X-ray. I want you to see, though, clinically speaking, if you wanted to go into the laboratory and develop a hard heart, if it was your goal to create that, how would you do it? 2 Chronicles 36:11 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. That means he finished at the perfect age of 32. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Do you know how to get a hard heart? I'll give you a four-step process that if you'll follow it, I'll guarantee you, you can get a hard heart. 100% odds. I'll guarantee the result. Here it is. Follow Zedekiah's approach. Begin by developing a habit of violating God's commands in your life. Both the clear ones that are undeniable, right out of the book, and the ones that are in your conscience that only God and you know about. Get good at it. Do it long enough that you can do it without all of that overwhelming guilt that seems to follow. Just do in your life what it would take to be able to qualify for the same statement that was made about Zedekiah in verse 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. That's important. Start with that. Move into step two. Convince yourself that there is no person in your life who has the responsibility or the right to represent God to you. That even though they come using the Word of God, not their own opinion, that they have no authority over you whatsoever. That's what it says he did. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. That wasn't a new idea. Back in Numbers chapter 16, very interesting story. Let me share it with you. Korah is described along with his compatriots in verse 1. In verse 2, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, a blue ribbon committee chosen in the assembly, men of renown. Here's Moses having led the people. He had a 40-year tenure. He was alone in his leadership. We'd have said, what a dictator. Let's get some elections going. I mean, who does this man think he is? And so here's this committee, and they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Or, hey, Mo, who gave you the right to come along and say, I speak for God? Don't you think everybody has a little of God in them? I mean, every man gets to stand before God on his own. Get your nose out of everybody's business. You don't have the right to do what you're doing. So, Moses says, time out. Goes, says, hey, God. And God says, Moses comes back, says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Everybody that agrees with Korah, go stand over there. And everybody else comes stand over here. They said, okay. Everybody goes over there. Everybody over here. Moses says, okay, now, about that leadership issue? And they said, yes. He says, okay, God. And the ground goes. And the people go. And the ground goes. Numbers 16 says they were taken alive into hell. Moses turns to the rest of the people and says, any more questions? Just convince yourself that no one in your life has the right to represent God. Third, allow yourself to deny the binding validity of a covenant made before God with another person. It was only words. Allow yourself to deny the binding validity of a covenant made before God with another person. We attended a wedding last evening. I knew that today was today, and we were going to be talking about this, so I really homed in on those vows. There's an interesting little line that I've heard in every wedding that I've ever attended, and I don't attend that many. But you know what they say? Till death do you part. I wonder if everybody means that. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. You say, well, wait a minute. I didn't write that vow thing. And they didn't get it on tape. And so far as I know, the people that heard me say it, it's just my wife that's left. So I'm not really responsible for that stuff I said. Jesus in Matthew 12, 36, again the red print says, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Allow yourself to deny the binding validity of a covenant made with another person before God. Fourth, you want to develop a hard heart? Maintain your independence in the face of conviction from the Holy Spirit. And your heart will develop a good thick skin that'll reduce the effects of conviction so that over time you can actually convince yourself that you can be spiritual in spite of sin in your life. Hey, doesn't bother me anymore. I can handle it. In Acts chapter 7, a young man named Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin giving a defense just before his stoning. Very interesting what he said about those spiritual men who were the leaders of Israel's religious life. This is what he said in Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. This whole idea of a stiff neck and a hard heart is not limited to people who appear to be in sin. You know, you can have a garden variety spirituality that looks so good that people will elect you to leadership in spiritual circles and have what God says is a stiff neck and a hard heart. If you follow these four simple steps, I can guarantee the outcome. You too can have a hard heart. If in fact it's true that that, according to Jesus Christ, is the undeniable cause for divorce, I want you to know that there is, to counter it, an unsophisticated remedy for divorce. Something that is so simple that you say it isn't possible. But it is. God says so. Now here's your theology test for the day. You ready? If you don't want to have a hard heart, what do you need to have? A soft heart. Isn't this stuff tough? Ephesians chapter 4, 32. Two times, only twice, in the New Testament is this term tender-hearted used. Ephesians 4:32. Is this true in your marriage? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Three real complex admonitions, real tough to figure out. God says they are possible to do because of the life of Jesus Christ in you. Here's what they are. To be kind to one another. To be tender-hearted to one another. To be forgiving just like Jesus Christ forgave you. You think a courtroom has ever heard this? Judge says, why do you want the divorce? Judge, he's so awful to me. What's he do? Every day he's kind, tender-hearted, and he forgives me for everything I do. I can't live with that man. Boy, that'll seal the fate every time, won't it? 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter has been talking about husband-wife relationships for 7 verses. Tough stuff in there. And verse 8 is his recapitulation. You know how I know that? That's what it says in the Ryrie right there. Recapitulation. Verse 8 says this, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, there's our word, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Are you in your marriage in harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, humility? Do you avoid revenge? Are you known for speaking blessings and not curses? Is it wholesome words that come out of your mouth? Is that what your mate would say about you if they were forced to be honest today? You see, God says that the development of a tender heart is the remedy for hard-heartedness. I want to be blatantly practical today. You want to avoid getting a hard heart? We talked about how to get one. Do you want to avoid one? I believe these are the 4 steps that each of us should be taking daily to avoid it at all costs. First of all, don't let sin overtake you. Keep short accounts with God. Is it a daily habit of life for you that you come before God at the beginning or the end of the day and say, God, as best I know how, these are the things that I have done in the last 24 hours that have been unpleasing to you. And I want to tell you that I'm aware of it, God, and I'm not proud about it, and I want you to forgive me. I don't want fellowship to be severed between us. I want that fellowship to be meaningful and vital, and because of that, I want to be honest about what I'm doing in my life. Is that your daily experience? Let me tell you why that's important. If you know you're going to be talking to God about it, you're going to do less of it. The fact that the forgiveness is there does not mean that you sin more when you access it. Have you realized that yet? Nobody likes to sit down and recount failure in a growing list. God says that we are to keep short accounts with Him. Second, respect the authority of those who keep watch over your soul, who have authority over you. And especially men, let me ask you the question, to whom are you accountable? I have reached the point in my experience that when I sit down with men to find out how it's going in their lives, one of the first key questions I want to ask them is, to whom are they accountable? Who are they close enough to on a regular basis that they have given over the accountability of their lives to? Who are they prepared to hear from to say, hey, friend, you're blowing it. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to be showing you some tough love for you. I want to know, what are you going to do about this area where it's obvious you're not living up to what God wants you to do? Who are you accountable to? A third thing is to honor the vows in your life. God expects that when you make a vow, you're going to honor it. You know what our problem is? I'm convinced of it. We make too many vows. We are vowing ourselves to things that are of so little importance that later on, when we see how unimportant they are, we begin creating a habit of life that says that I'm going to avoid a vow that wasn't really worthy of a vow in the first place. We then begin to look at all of the vows of our life in an equal way and say, if I can violate this little vow, I can violate the big one. Have you talked to people? You say, what's going on? They say, hey, listen, life has become so complicated. I have just made today the day of severing. All of the commitments I've made in the past are now over with. I'm starting over. New life. You talk to people like that? I'm just cutting loose on everything. Marriage, job, I'm moving. I'm starting a new life somewhere else. I'm overcommitted, so I'm just going to can it all. Here's my advice. Make minimum vows. Give them maximum priority. You know, if you go back and read the biographies of the great people of the Christian faith, you know what you'll find about them, almost without exception? They were people with very narrow focus. They did a few things extremely well.
minimize your vows, maximize their importance. A fourth thing, ask God daily to give you a tender heart. Ask Him to show you the places where you are developing thickness and resistance and callousness to His Spirit. Be very open with Him about the fact that that's what you want in your life, a tender heart. I can't conceive, frankly, how two people who are tender-hearted toward one another would choose to step away from a vow made before God. Can't conceive it happening. Join me in prayer. Father, this is an irritating subject because it's exactly where we live. It makes it tough to get any enjoyment because we find ourselves, every one of us, in some fashion, in the things we've talked about today. We are people who look for the easy way out. Our natural tendency and inclination is to find the loophole, to develop some of what we call strength and what you call hard-heartedness, independence, to avoid commitments that we've made if we feel that it is no longer to our benefit, to stand in the face of a holy God who expects integrity, and to go the other way. Father, in some fashion, every one of us stands in the convicting light of your Spirit today. None of us have as tender a heart as you would like us to have. Some of us are some steps down the line in that process of developing a hard heart. Father, I pray today that you would put tender hearts in every life here that is open to you. Some of us, God, are still working with an old heart, never having gotten a new one, never taking advantage of the offer of Jesus Christ to come in and create in us a clean heart that did not exist there before. Some of us need to do business with you for the first time, to invite the God of the universe to come into our lives and to take control of our lives and to give us the purpose and meaning and clean heart, a tender, clean heart that you want us to have. In whatever way your word applies to us individually today, God, we open ourselves to it. Cause us to break our will down and let the will of God in Jesus Christ, who lives in us, become obvious to all as they see His life lived through ours. And we'll thank you for the effect that that'll have in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, our workplace, in the society in which we live. We thank you that you can do that, and only you can. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If this tape has been helpful to you, you'll be happy to know that other studies by Bob Shank are available by writing to Priority Living Incorporated. Priority Living is a ministry designed to reach men and women in business and professional circles with the good news of Jesus Christ and through the study of God's Word to help you discover priorities that make a difference. Get in touch with us at Post Office Box 2180, Orange, California, 92669, or give us a call at area code 714-544-8903.